Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the passage that we read earlier in our service. We're going to consider this morning verses 12 to 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 20. Let's read verse 12 again. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, one of the things that we introduced a number of months ago in a form of worship is that affirmation, He is risen. And it is that we have the congregational response, He is risen indeed. And at the time when we introduced this, I said to you that a reason for doing this was that in the early church, the New Testament church, that was the ways, as we know, that they began most of their gatherings, and their gatherings for worship in the Lord's Day, and indeed, no doubt, at other times. They said, He is risen indeed. And the one thing that characterized the New Testament church at its beginning was its focus upon the fact that the tomb was empty and that Christ had risen from the dead. And over the months, as we've been saying this at the beginning, He is risen, and the response is given by yourselves. Again, one of the things that struck me, and I think it's a problem that we can face as God's people, is that it almost becomes formulaic. Is that it's something that we say without really thinking about and really considering something of the implications of what it means for us, not just when it is that it's said and we respond to it, but also in terms of the working of our worship in the Lord's Day, and then in terms of the next 7 days before it is that we meet again here on the Lord's Day. And the question really that I think I'm wanting to ask of us is this. What difference does Sunday make to you? What difference does the Lord's Day make to you, if any difference at all? Is it a day that you look forward to? I think you know, as I've told you in the past, that when I was a teenager, I actually dreaded the Sunday. Didn't look forward to the Sunday. Because the way that I was brought up, Sunday was presented, the Lord's Day was presented in terms of negatives, in terms of what it is that you didn't do, in terms of what it was that you couldn't do on the Sunday. And so it was that from a very young age, the perception that I had of the Lord's Day was something that was entirely negative. And so it's only natural, in a sense, that if you're constantly getting negative things beaten into your brain and into your psyche, in a sense, that very naturally you'll want to move away from things that are negative. Now, don't get me wrong. I think, in a sense, that with regard to Sunday and the Lord's Day, that it is that we've swung too much the other way now. And it is that those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, increasingly we're losing sight of what Sunday is all about, what the Lord's Day is all about, and what it means for us in terms of what we do and what we don't do, in terms of where we go and where it is that we don't go, and so on, and in terms of how it is that we would seek to worship God in the day that He Himself has provided for us. But one of the things that I think that is an antidote to this is that we need to remember that every Lord's Day, every Sunday that we are alive in this scene of time, that it is a day of testimony and it is a day of hope. And it's a day of testimony and hope with regard to the one who 2,000 years ago, not only was He crucified, but in the third day, in the Lord's Day, He rose triumphantly from the grave, conquering death and sin. And indeed, that 2,000 years ago, that it is in and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the question was gloriously answered that had been asked by Job 2,000 years previous to that. If it is that you go to the book of Job in chapter 14 and verse 14, it is that you find Job asking this question at the graveside. If a man dies, shall he live again? If a man dies, shall he live again? And for 2,000 years from when it was that Job uttered that solemn and far-reaching question, it was that the grave remained silent. It was a desperate silence. It was a devastating silence. And indeed, in a very real sense, it was a deafening silence for those who stood at the graveside of loved ones and friends and asked the question, if it is that a person dies, shall they live again? But if anything, it was that in the first Lord's Day, in terms of the resurrection of Jesus, that Job's question was gloriously answered in the resurrection, the bodily and physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a well-known fact that from the beginning of the resurrection, that there have been those who have doubted the truth and the veracity and the factuality of the resurrection of Jesus. You remember in the first Lord's Day, the first Sunday, we read that when the chief priests heard that the tomb was empty, They called those who had been guarding the tomb. They offered them money. They sought to bribe them to say that the disciples of Jesus had stolen his body during the night. And you'll read of that in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 28. And it really, in a sense, is the original resurrection or anti-resurrection conspiracy. It was the first, but it wasn't the last. The years passed, the centuries passed, decades and generations and so on. And every time across the centuries, from time to time, there comes this ultimate point of attack. And it's always been with regard to the fact of the empty tomb. Always been with regard to the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when it is that you come even to the way in which it is that the world celebrates these things in terms of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Good Friday, for many, doesn't pose the sort of problem that the Lord's Day does. Why? Because the world understands death. You've only got to read your newspaper. You've only got to turn on your television screen. And it comes across clearly that the world understands death. Death is forever with us. The funeral homes never go out of business because we are a death sentence generation. I've often thought that if you want to find employment, they often say now that the thought of 40 years in the same company, that day's passed. Well, not if you're a funeral director. From your teenage years right through to your old age, it's a job that you have for life until it is that your own death comes. And it is that's the case because every day people keep dying. Mostly older, sometimes younger, and sometimes the very young. No one can claim exception because it's the case that death happens to each one of us eventually. So the very fact that Jesus died, that's no problem for most people. But the world has enormous problems with the resurrection because the world itself knows nothing of resurrection. We've got a category for death. If it is that you're driving along the Shepherd Avenue this week, and you see a hearse with cars, a row of cars behind it, you know what it's all about. But it is that we've got no category for rising from the dead. So let's ask it another way, another question. What difference does the Lord's Day make to you? What difference does the fact of Sunday make to you? What difference does the fact of coming to church on the Lord's Day make to you? Or let's switch the question if it is that you don't seem to be understanding what I'm saying. Let me put it like this. What difference would it make to you if Jesus had not risen from the dead? Let me say it again. What difference would it make to you if Jesus had not risen from the dead? What would be conclusively different in the world and in our experience if it was the case that Jesus was still dead? Or let's put it this way. What if someone conclusively proved this week that they had discovered the bones of Jesus Christ? What difference would that make to you and your world this coming week? You see, the question may sound shocking, it may even sound blasphemous, but I still want to ask it. What if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead? Now, you see, that's not a new question. It's a question that's been asked for nearly 2,000 years. It's a biblical question, and it's one that underlies everything that Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 12 through to verse 20. Seven times in this short section, Paul uses the little word if. If this, if that, if the other. And Paul is raising what's called the question of contrary assumption. And he's doing this in order to show us how much hangs on the fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. To borrow from the vernacular, this is the whole ball game right here. It really is. And Paul is playing devil's advocate at this point in order to teach us what matters most. He's not playing a parlor game. He's not trying to enter into some sort of debating competition or trivial matters. But it is that we need to be reminded of the astounding miracle that lies at the heart of our faith. It is that we need to be reminded of the astounding miracle that characterizes every Sunday of every week of every year. It is that we need to be reminded of the astounding miracle that God raised Jesus from the dead. And that's a stupendous thing to say. And sometimes I think it is that we Christians, we forget how amazing this sounds. That Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That Jesus Christ really died. that Jesus Christ was in the tomb for the space of 3 days, and on the third day, God raised him from the dead. See, after all, this week, you could spend 8 hours a day, every day, going to the cemeteries in Toronto. And you could be standing there at the gravesides of many people. And at the end of the day, at the end of the week, you'll still be waiting for a resurrection. There's a lot of people going in, but there's no one coming out. You'll see plenty of funerals this week, but you'll not see any resurrections. So what are the chances then that a man who was tortured, crucified, buried in a tomb would be raised from the dead? Humanly speaking, the odds are against it. But it is that Paul says to us, let me leave the church. Let me just stand outside looking in. And let me ask the question here. What if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? What if? What if? What if? And I think in this section, Paul answers these questions by showing us 4 disastrous consequences if it is true that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And each one of these 4 consequences deserves careful consideration. And in the time that's left to us, that's what I want to look at this morning. First thing is this. Paul is saying to us, if there is no resurrection, our preaching is without purpose. If there is no resurrection, our preaching is without purpose. Look at what he says in verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Now look at that word that's translated there as vain in verse 14. Some translations have it as useless, and literally it could be translated as without content. It means that all that we have learned, the whole corpus, the whole body of what we've learned, basically comes to nothing. I'm trying to think of a way in which we could understand it, and I thought about it like this. I remember when it was in 1986 that I graduated from Glasgow University. And then I went to the Free Church College in Edinburgh, and I spent 3 years at seminary there. It was during those 3 years that I labored to learn Greek and Hebrew. It was that I tried to learn to decipher some meaning from the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. It was that I discovered I was always better at Greek than Hebrew, because Greek is closer in many ways to English than Hebrew. Remember the essays that I had to write, sitting up even all night or sometimes, trying to put things together. I remember the 2 glorious years I've been taught systematic theology by Professor Donald MacLeod. I remember taking church history, enjoying it, Christian education, missions, preaching courses. I graduated, and within a few weeks I was ordained and started pastoring my first church in Dunblane. And I mention it only because that's what it is that came to my mind. Now, the reason that I'm saying this is because no amount of education, theological education, orthodox, sound, profound theological education, can compensate if at the heart of what you believe there is a gigantic falsehood. That's why it is that I'm bringing this to mind. You see, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then all the theological education in the world, orthodox, reformed, biblical, however you want to call it, can overcome that one fact. And all the Christian scholars, all the Christian colleges and seminaries, all the books of the learned Christians down through the centuries, all amount to nothing. Nada, zip, zero. Absolutely nothing. And that's what it is that Paul is saying here. He's saying, string all the degrees you want after your name. Mound up PhD after PhD and honorary doctorate after honorary doctorate. Write all the books that you want. Preach until it is that you pass out. Build the biggest church in the world. Fill huge stadiums like Joel Osteen with great throngs. Put your name in lights. But if the tomb is not empty, it's an absolute waste of time and you're wasting your breath. That's why we stand here Lord's Day by Lord's Day. That's why it is that we have hope that when Christ is proclaimed, that those of you who are Christians would be built up in your faith, and those of you as yet who know not how you stand with regard to Christ, that Christ sovereignly and graciously would meet you as the resurrected Lord. Because if there is no resurrection, preaching, the very most orthodox, biblical, theologically erudite preaching is without purpose. And that's why we need to proclaim the resurrection and shout hallelujah and amen to it. Second thing that I think Paul says is this, that if there is no resurrection, our faith is without forgiveness. Look what he says in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Now the word for futile is different from what he said in terms of uselessness and vain, things being vain. The word futile means that which produces no results. It's a promise with no fulfillment. It's a story with no end. It's a seed that produces no crop. It's a game without any winners. It's a company that's got no product, just a name. That's all it is. Think of it in this way. You and I like to say that Christ died for our sins. But the question that I think we've got to ask is this. How do we know that the death of Jesus actually accomplished anything at all? You see, if Jesus Christ remained in the tomb, we could never be sure that God accepted his sacrifice. And that's the greatest misery of all. Not to know that your sins are forgiven. Not to know that it is that the guilt can be taken from us. See, during that long weekend in Jerusalem, no one in all the world could be certain that the death of Jesus was truly sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. As long as Jesus remained in the tomb, it looked as though the devil had won and that Jesus had lost the great battle. John 19:30, Jesus says, "It is finished." But what was it that was finished? If he didn't rise from the dead, then Jesus is finished. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the story is over and we're still in our sins. That's why the resurrection, that's why the Lord's Day should mean something to us. That's why when it is that we announce at the beginning of our worship services and say, "He is risen," we should respond with the most joyous shout of all, "He is risen indeed." And the fact of his rising means that I can know that this Lord's Day, there is the forgiveness of sins. And even if it is in the past week I have sinned grossly and I feel guilty, I can know of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus cried out on Good Friday, "It is finished." And on the third day, God cried out, "Amen, hallelujah." Because Jesus rose from the dead. And because he is alive forevermore, we can know our sins are forgiven forever. And you see, that's the great issue in Paul's mind at this point. Are we truly forgiven or not? If Christ has been raised, the answer is yes. If Christ is still in the tomb, the answer is no. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes, the guilt that comes from sin can almost is crushing. Have you ever experienced that? I'm sure you all have. It crushes you. Guilty conscience, it crushes you. And the only hope is that there is a God who has provided such great salvation through a crucified and resurrected Savior and Son, that in his name and on the basis of his atoning work, God will come to you when you repent and say, "You're forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." You may have been the biggest hypocrite, liar, whatever it is in the face of the earth, but if it is you're in Christ and you've sought forgiveness on the basis of his death and resurrection, you're forgiven. And Paul is saying to us here, if he's not raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. So if there's no resurrection, our preaching is without purpose. If there's no resurrection, our faith is without forgiveness. If there is thirdly, if there's no resurrection, our death is without deliverance. Look at what he says in verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. It's interesting the way that the scripture describes what it means for the believer to die. That it's those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Now, the word that's translated here as fallen asleep is the word koimao. It begins with a K, K-O-I-M-A-O. And we get another Greek word from that, and hopefully you'll hear how it's getting closer to the English. Koimateria. Koimateria. Now, what does that sound like? Well, that's where we get the English word cemetery from. From koimio, koimateria, and then into cemetery. And in the early church, the word cemetery was a distinctively Christian word because it literally means sleeping place. That's how the early church viewed cemeteries, as sleeping places. They buried their Christian dead in the sleeping place. Now, why did they call it the sleeping place? Seems a strange thing, doesn't it? And yet, in some ways, it's most beautiful. They called it the sleeping place because when you go to sleep at night, like when you went to sleep last night, Saturday night, what did you expect to happen? Maybe dreams and so on. But what did you expect to happen in the normal order of things? You expected to waken up eventually on Sunday morning. Likewise for the early Christians. The cemetery, the koimateria, the sleeping place, was that place where one day those who had died in Christ would wake up, eventually waking up on the morning of the resurrection. Now, think of what that means for those of our loved ones who are dead in Christ. What shall we say about their future? Is it the end? Will we ever see them again? Paul's fairly clear. He's saying to us, if Christ has not been raised, death wins. If he is still in the tomb, there's no hope for anyone. And those who are dead will stay dead forever. But if it is that Christ has been raised, then the hope that we have today is that our loved ones who were Christians, who went before us, that one day they'll waken up. And if it is that they waken up, then we, if we're Christians today, will meet up with them again. Is that not comforting? When you stand at the graveside of a loved one, a parent, a child, a colleague, friend, if it is that they're in Christ. That's why it is that Paul says, we grieve, yes. To lose loved ones is hard. Death is an enemy. This week, I'm sure we've all been thinking about what we've heard and seen on the TV screens concerning Dr. Donald, what's his second name? Law. Yeah, Dr. Donald Law. And it's tragic to see the change that took place in that man because of the brain tumor that he had. But one of the things that I found myself getting angry at, and I was angry, was this phrase, dying with dignity. Death is not something that is dignified. Death is an enemy. Whether it is that the death comes naturally or through some tumor or whatever else it may be, and it is that our society has been conned, even by well-meaning individuals like the late Donald Law, to say that people should be allowed to die with dignity. No, death is horrible. And if it is that Christ is not raised, oh man, we'd be as well closing up shop today and just going out of here and doing what we want. And that brings us to the fourth point. If there is no resurrection, our service is without significance. Look at what he says in 19. If in Christ, there's that if again, if in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And that's the ultimate argument for Paul. Because what he's saying here, if Jesus Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then we're just kidding ourselves on. We're just fooling ourselves and others. If it is that Jesus Christ is still in the tomb, then Richard Dawkins is right. The late Christopher Hitchens is right. the rest of the skeptics and the high priests of atheism today, they're right and they're correct. If it is that there is no foundation to our faith, then we are nothing but self-deluded fools, deluding ourselves and others. If Christ is not raised, we've got no message to preach, there's no God to hear our prayers, we're not saved, let's bring the missionaries home, let every church sell, close its property, and every Christian for 2,000 years has been wrong. That's what he's saying. Sometimes I hear well-meaning Christians, and they mean well, and they've said this: well, even if it's not true, it's still better to be a Christian. Think of all the things you gain by being a Christian. You have Jesus in your heart. How can you have Jesus in your heart if he's dead? If he's still in the tomb, you don't have him in your heart. If he's still in the tomb, you're just playing religious games. If he's still in the tomb, as far as I'm concerned, it's not better to be a Christian. I'd rather be out there enjoying myself in the world. If Jesus is dead. And I've got to put it in stark terms, because that's the way that Paul puts it. Paul doesn't want to play games, and neither should we. I don't want to come to the end of my life, whether it's next week, whether it's today, or whether it's in 20 years' time, and discover that everything that I've preached to you over 17, 20 years isn't true. And I don't want any of you to mislead others into thinking that something is true when it's not. If Christ is still dead, then we deserve the pity of thoughtful men and women because we have believed a lie. And so it is that we come to the end of these ifs of what Paul is saying. He's saying if Christ is not raised, preaching is without purpose, faith is without forgiveness, our death is without deliverance, and our service is without significance. But then look at what he says in verse 20. And so often in Scripture, that little word, but, there's so much good in it. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That's the truth. That's the reality. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15 in the first 11 verses, look at what he's saying there. From verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some are still fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. There was witness after witness after witness that Jesus rose from the dead and that Jesus was alive. I mean, why do you think this band of disciples, failures in many ways, became such marvelous missionaries of the gospel? Because they saw the risen Lord. And they knew what it meant for them and for those who would respond to their message. Think on it. Immortality. You and I know that the death of a loved one, death is wrong. It was not meant to be. You know deep down in your heart, you were meant to live forever. What about being free from sickness? That's what's available to us and is ours in terms of what Christ has done. In Christ, sin has gone forever. In Christ, the resurrected Christ, human frailty has disappeared. In the resurrected Christ, personality is retained. It is eternally endowed, supernaturally restored, made like Jesus, and all the defects are finally gone. Do you never get tired of the defects of this life? Temperament. You've maybe got a temperament, and you just get tired of it. Maybe others are tired of the temperament you've got. But that's for the person who's got a temperament that people get tired of, let me assure you, they get tired of it as well. What about frailty, sickness? What about the pains that come upon us? Somebody talks about senior years as the golden years. Well, I'm 54 now and I'm already thinking, golden years? You've got to be joking. And they're going to get worse. They're going to basically become the rust-covered years, not golden years, because of the frailties of this body. But what awaits us in the resurrected Christ is healthy bodies, clear minds with undivided hearts, in company with the saints of all the ages in a multitude that no man can number, seeing Jesus and thanking him and worshipping him. And what will we be doing? Well, I've noted down here 16 things that await us when we're given these resurrection bodies because on the basis of what Christ has done. First one, we will gather round the throne. We'll be there in the throne room of heaven. Second thing, we will rejoice and laugh and sing. I have absolutely no doubt about that. We will rejoice and laugh and sing. Thirdly, we will know each other more deeply than we could ever know one another in this scene of time. Fourthly, we will love one another more completely than we ever could have done in this scene of time. Fifthly, we will think more clearly. Sixthly, we will still be who we are. Seventhly, we will be more than we have ever been. Eight, we will become what we have always wanted to become. Ninthly, we will finally see our loved ones who died in the Lord. That's what awaits us. Tenthly, we'll meet those who went before us. Eleventhly, if that's the right word, we'll see the saints of old. Twelfthly, we'll get to know Abraham and Esther and Luther and Spurgeon and all these great people of the past. 13, we'll meet our grandparents and we'll meet our grandchildren and great-grandchildren. 14, we'll marvel at the grace of God forever. 15, we'll see Jesus and we'll bow gladly at the feet of Jesus. And 16thly, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Man, are you not thankful for the resurrection? Are you not wanting to be standing up in your pew and shouting, Hallelujah! He's alive and he's alive forevermore, and that's what awaits me. No wonder Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So then, tonight and next Lord's Day, and every Lord's Day, when I say at the outset of the morning of the services, he is risen, when you respond and say, he is risen indeed, may it be that which really transforms our worship and determines your focus of your worship. And for those of you who are here today and are not Christians or make no profession of faith, think seriously about and what I've been saying. Because you're going to miss out on so much. You really are. If it is that you do not know this bodily, resurrected and ascended Christ as your Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord, it is that we thank you this Lord's Day morning for the fact that we come to you trusting in the name and finished work of a crucified yet resurrected Lord. And the truth is, our God, that no matter what we have or what we are in this life, that each one of us, that we must face death. Each one of us must go into the grave. And with regard to that, that it reveals to us the importance and the necessity of the fact of the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Lord, it is that we pray that each one of us, that we might be able to know assuredly today that our hope for this life and the life to come is solely in Christ, and that we might live in this scene of time in the strength of his resurrection power. So, Lord, we ask now that you might go with us through what remains of this your day and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.